All right, well, let's pray and we'll get started. Lord, we thank you for this day. We thank you for this time. I pray that you would just bless it, Lord. In your name I pray. Amen. Okay. You know, as I've been doing this book, I don't have it with me. I've been reading other books on Revelation in the meantime, along with it, just sort of fill in and just to kind of just different ideas and all this sort of stuff. And a couple of times I'd come across people footnoting a particular book, and then last week we have a he visits up here now and then, visits his grandmother. His name's David. He's a PCA pastor in Savannah, and afterwards he told me he enjoyed the lesson and that he had taught through Revelation. And he says, "Have you ever read this book?" And I said, "That's the book I've been seeing on my footnotes." So I said, "Okay, Lord, I'll get the book." So so I got the book, and it's excellent. So I thought what I would do is just take, I'm reading that book too, and there's a section there that I thought I would pull out. And then, so the way I do this is I read the book that we're teaching, I don't know, a year ago, and I haven't looked at it since. You know, I read it, thought this would be good to teach, and then when I teach, as I prepare my lesson, I reread the chapter over and over again, and then I write up the chapter. The chapter I'm doing this week references this book, so it's has a footnote in there. So anyway,
what's the name of the book?
I was going to tell you that it's called "More Than Conquerors" by William Hendrickson.
Oh, I got that book.
Yeah, see, everybody has that book. So I thought I would just take just a one page out of that book because it's perfect where we are. Last week, just a review. We talked about so you remember this. This diagram that I passed out to you all, that we said there's seven sections of Revelation with a prologue, letter, interlude seals, interlude trumpets, interlude beasts, interludes plagues, and so forth. So you've got these seven events and an interlude between each one. And last week we went over the fact that all the seals and the trumpets and the beasts and the plagues and the visions are apocalyptic in nature. Taken from the Old Testament, these apocalyptic themes that happen with beasts and trumpets and bowls of wrath and all this, sort of hard to understand what it is. And the point of the lesson last week was, and remember, John, as he writes this, he uses very little, if any, Christian reference. In other words, it's all Old Testament terms in these apocalyptic writings. And they're directly from Daniel and other places. And the author's point was that he is connecting these apocalyptic visions with the day of the Lord that is spoken to in the Old Testament, bringing people from the Old Testament all the way to the book of Revelation with these apocalyptic visions. And they don't even, that there's very little references to Christ or Christian terminology in them. And so this week, we're going to talk about the interludes. So last week we talked about the apocalyptic parts, the seals, the trumpets, the beast, and this week it's about the interludes. And then I've come across this book, and I just wanted to explain this to kind of further fill you in. So the author, William Hendrickson, explained that the book, Book of Revelation, is considered to be divided into seven sections, as we talked about. The number seven is the number of perfection in the Bible. You learn all this, you know, like the number 12, number 40, number 3, number 7, all these recurrent numbers in the Bible. Well, number 7 represents the perfection in the Bible, 7 days in the week, all this sort of things. So 7 is used 54 times. Again and again, John arranges the individual sevens by a group of 3 and 4. So you've got a 7. And then within that 7, you've got a 3 and a 4. And there's different transitions that go on. And so the 7 sections, as we've already kind of reviewed, is 1 is Christ in the midst of the golden lampstands. 2, the book of 7 seals. That's chapters 4 to 7. The 7 trumpets of judgment, chapters 8 and 11. The woman and the man-child persecuted by the dragon and his helpers. That's chapters 12 to 14. Then we've got section 5, which is the 7 bowls of wrath, chapters 15 and 16. And then chapter 6 is the fall of the great harlot and the beast. chapter 17 and 19, and then the judgment upon the dragon, Satan, followed by the new heaven and the new Jerusalem. That's 20 and 22. So that's the seven sections. And traditionally, the way that I've always been taught and used to believe and no longer hold to at all because of just years and years of sort of reading and adjusting, is that it's a story like we read a book, right? You start at the beginning and you go to the end. You know, this is the first chapter is about today, and chapter 20 is about, you know, 2 years from now. In other words, chronological. But that's not how it's explained here. What the author's point in the underlying theory is that each section is retelling the same story, and they each run parallel with one another. The theme of the book of Revelation, is victory of Christ and his church over Satan and his helpers. So that the Christ in the midst of his lampstands, chapter 1 and 3, runs concurrent with the book of the seven seals, which runs with the seven trumpets. And they're all stacked on top of one another, telling the same story from a different perspective. And so then, not only that, remember the 3 and 4, we divide the 3 and the 4. So the first three sections, which is Christ in the midst of the lampstands, the book of the seven seals, and the seven trumpets of judgment, they involve the struggle on earth. The church persecuted by the world, the church avenged, protected, and victorious. So that's the emphasis of those first three sevens. First of the three of the seven. And then the last four are a deeper spiritual background that the Christ and the church, persecuted by the dragon, which is Satan and his helpers, that Christ and his church are victorious. And that would involve the woman and the man-child persecuted by the dragon and his helpers, the seven bowls of wrath, the fall of the great harlot and the beasts, and the judgment upon the dragon Satan, followed by the new heaven and the new earth, New Jerusalem. And so that's the standpoint or the viewpoint I'm taking in this class. And I have been from the beginning, but I thought this was a much sort of clearer explanation that we had before, that you've got those seven sections, and it's thought they all run concurrently, telling the same story from different perspectives. The first three deal with men on earth, and the battle of the church with Satan, and the last four deal with the overall spiritual battle in heaven, and the overall working outs of that. And the bottom line is that, again, the book of Revelation was written to a church that was undergoing tremendous persecution at that time. There was no America. There was no freedom of religion. John was on the island of Patmos because of his... So as he writes this book to these persecuted people that they want to give up, you know, they're losing their jobs, they're being put in jail, they're being beheaded, burned. I'm going to forget all this. Why am I doing this to myself? And John's point is, no, we're winning, and we won. And so that's how you look at Revelation. So we're on chapter 7 of the book that we're doing, which is entitled Worthy is the Lamb Who Was Slain. In Revelations 5:12, we've talked about this. Remember that lamb and the lion tension? How the lion is victorious because he's a lamb sacrificed on the cross. 5:12 says this of Revelation. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might, and honor and glory and blessing. Revelations 19:6-7 says this. Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give Him the glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready. And so then we talked about the coming end. Now last week we talked about this emphasis on apocalyptic visions. And we didn't do it with detail, we just kind of went over them real briefly. But the point was their perspective they have of the end. Now, we talked about this weeks ago, that remember, when the apocalyptic spoke, they spoke of a very abrupt change. So you've got the old earth, what we're living in now, the apocalyptic comes, and then the new heaven and new earth. And remember, the prophetic part was more nuanced, where you had all these other things going. But you had an abrupt end between the old and the new with apocalyptic language. All this stuff happening. And remember, we talked about last week. If you're reading this back then, you're saying, "Well, you know, when is this going to happen? When is this going to be, John? When? What year?" And John answers, well, it's going to happen at the end, which, you know, it doesn't really help. And now we want to help clarify that answer a little bit. The problem in John's use of the Old Testament apocalyptic idiom that it portrays the end as a single undifferentiated point in time, marking the end of the old age and the beginning of the new age. In other words, bam, it happens. Right? That's when you use apocalyptic language, it happens and it's, we're at the new. And a lot of us, we've talked about this before, that the apostles, many people now and many people then, struggle with this question, when's it going to end? And remember, we've talked about this, the apostles, they've been through everything, they spent all that time with Christ, they doubted him when he died. He's alive, hey, they rejoice, they walk with him for 40 days, they meet him, he teaches them, he opens up the Old Testament, explains things to them. And then after 40 days, another number of the Bible, he begins to ascend up into heaven, right? And right before he goes, the apostles are still stuck on this, while a lot of people are today, and they say, Lord, are you ready now to restore your kingdom? You know, they're waiting for Jesus to come and throw off the shackles of Rome and take over Israel. Christ gives them the answer, go ye, we talked about this last week, go ye into the world and preach the gospel. What? Huh? And then he goes up in heaven. And the angels, they watch him go up, and the angels say, just like he went up, he's going to come back. And they struggle with this because they don't see his answer. But a few weeks later, actually a few days later, the coming of the Spirit comes. And the preaching of the gospel result in the kingdom growing from the ascension of Christ to his second coming. So the kingdom starts as a mustard seed with this small group of believers. And now, 2,000 years later, it's grown into this gigantic tree where you have believers all over the world. Every all over the place are believers. And the gospel is the fulfillment of the promises concerning the kingdom of God. The gospel restructures the Old Testament perspective, as we talked about earlier in chapter 4. And losing that gospel perspective leads to confusion regarding Revelation. And we beat this drum in this class. And the reason the drum is beat is because this is the prevailing understanding of Revelation. If you know another believer that goes to another church and you talk about studying Revelation, you can almost guarantee that they look at it completely different than what we're talking about. And separating the gospel from the fulfillment of the promises of Israel causes a void. Jesus forces us to interpret the Old Testament in light of the New Testament. And so what happens is, if you look at it sort of the traditional way, the Tim LaHaye way, the way where we're headed, there's those folks that believe that, and maybe at the end we'll find out we're wrong, I don't know. But those people that believe that Jesus is going to reestablish his kingdom in Israel, that Jesus is going to reign for 1,000 years in Israel, that we're going to have a temple rebuilt, they are like the apostles waiting for the kingdom to be reestablished. And that's not the point. That's not the point. The kingdom is established now. It's a spiritual kingdom. It's growing now. It's not about reestablishing. And so what they're trying to do when they do that, they're trying to stuff the New Testament into the Old Testament. The Old Testament is all really not about Jesus. The Old Testament is about Israel. And so this little church age is kind of a middle inconvenient part. But then we're going to get back to Israel at the end. And the whole point of this book and this study is saying, no, that's not how it is. It's that once Christ comes and we have the gospel, we look back at the Old Testament and we reanalyze what that really meant. The Old Testament was not about Israel. The Old Testament was about Jesus Christ. And that's what Jesus explained on the road to Emmaus. And that's what he explained later on after the road to Emmaus when he got in the room of the apostles. That the Old Testament, the Psalms, the prophets, Moses, all that, is about me, not about the nation of Israel. And we're doing the same thing for Revelation. The Revelation is not about the Old Testament. The Revelation is about the gospel. Amen. The Old Testament was a story, a true story, about how God prepared a people to bring in his Savior. But once his Savior came, you have to go back and re-look at that Old Testament about what it meant. You don't say, oh, well, we're going to get the New Testament now and conform it to the Old, because it's all about Jesus Christ. Jesus is the Lord. And so we are trying to interpret what the author says is, when the gospel and the church are seen as intrusions into the history of Israel, then we are interpreting the New Testament in light of the Old. This is incorrect. This makes the gospel subservient to the Old Testament. And so the idea, and I know I've said this, but I just want you to understand it. So you've got, in this wrong think, I will call it, you've got Israel. Jesus comes, he tries to become king of Israel. They reject him. We don't want you. They crucify. So then we have a parenthesis, which is the church age. That's where we are now. But then at the end, we get back to real business. We get back to Israel. And that's not what we're saying. That's not correct. It's Jesus is the focus, not a nation. And so that's how we're interpreting Revelation here. The disciples' question about the kingdom showed two things. One was correct, and one was needed a little correction. The correct part was that what had happened with Jesus was the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord had come. But remember, we said there's three parts of the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord has to do with him coming the first time, what's going on right now, the Holy Spirit moving, that's the day of the Lord. And the day of the Lord also is completed when Christ returns. The kingdom has been inaugurated, but it's not been consummated. And we are in this tension time. We are the lamb and the lion. We're victorious, but the church suffers like the lamb. So the correct perception was that all that happened to Jesus was the day of the Lord had come. So they're looking for a finite thing. Boom, it happened. But it's not like that. It's spread out. The incorrect perception was due to their persistence in the Old Testament frame of mind, which saw the single undivided moment as the transition from one age to the next. So they figure, okay, it's all over. Christ's going to come back. He's going to throw off the Roman Empire. And then the kingdom of Israel is going to be built back up. And it's going to be this great nation again. But that's not right. We shouldn't be critical of them, since the ascension and the coming of the Holy Spirit would make it clear to disciples how the gospel had modified or qualified the form of the promises. And so once the Holy Spirit comes to those men and women in the upper room and they start preaching the gospel and the church goes, there's no more talk of the kingdom. They don't talk about that stuff anymore. They're not trying to reestablish Israel as a nation. They're trying to get people to come to Christ so the kingdom can grow, because the kingdom is a spiritual kingdom. And that's what Paul talks about in Ephesians chapter 2, right? You were away, but now we are one people, one nation, one temple. And this is the understanding we need, that the tension of the new age has already come in Christ, but the old age, which still exists within us and around us, and that's the tension we're in, that the new age has come, but we're living in this world, and we're living with ourselves, right? We still got the old nature with us. And so we've got an internal battle where we're trying to be more Christ-like and not like the world. In the midst of it, we're trying to live in this world and not focus too much on this world, but live as we are in the kingdom, but it hasn't happened yet. We have that tension. The subject of this chapter is how John overcomes the disadvantages which attach to the use of apocalyptic and other Old Testament forms, which preserve the simple linear perspective of the two ages. What that means is, so we're trying to say, well, look, John, by using all this apocalyptic language, last week we talked about in the seals and all that, he kind of set up the idea that it's, boom, it's over. That's a linear, one day, today, you're in the old age, and tomorrow, you're in the new age. And we're saying it's not. Remember that from MASH? I can go in, I can go out. I can go in. When Frank Burns punched, remember that? Anyway. I just remember Hawkeye saying that. Anyway. Where was I? The point of this study is that the book of Revelation is provided with a framework of explicitly gospel-oriented material, which prevents it from being a piece of purely Judaistic apocalyptic as far as the perception of the end is concerned. So amongst all these apocalyptic episodes, we have these interludes. And in these interludes, the gospel is emphasized. Remember, because we said in those apocalyptic areas, there's not a lot of Christian talk. There's not a lot of talk of crucifixion, Jesus Christ, and all this. It's these Old Testament apocalyptic terms. But as you move from one to the other and you have an interlude, the interlude is where the gospel shines forth. And Paul and John does this in order, well, for many reasons, but particularly in order to give us the idea that, no, it's not a start and stop. We are in the gospel period now. The kingdom has been established. And then we have apocalyptic language and then more talk of the gospel. The framework consists of mainly hymnic sections or interludes to the visions of the day of the Lord. Remember, those visions, those apocalyptic areas, they involve the day of the Lord, which is the end, the middle, and the beginning. But we tend to think of it as the day of the Lord being when Christ comes at the end, but really entails three aspects to it. Also applies to the introduction and the last vision, and their distinctly final nature of the last visions. That's the New Jerusalem. Although the quantity of apocalyptic visions far outweighs the rest of the material, because if you read the book of Revelation, most of it is this apocalyptic language. It far outweighs the rest of the material. John has left no doubt that the gospel is the heart of all he wants to say, because it's all about the gospel. Therefore, the end, as John sees it, is primarily the end of the historic events of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. The end came for us in the person of our substitute, who was content to become a suffering and slain lamb. Christ was the great tribulation. He was the victory of Armageddon on Calvary. He was the one who bound Satan. He was the event which secured for all the saints their inheritance in the kingdom of God. On the basis of the pattern of our present existence is shaped. Understand, on his existence is how our pattern. We are little Christs. Now, we don't suffer like he did, but we, the church, suffers as it is victorious, just as Christ suffered when he was victorious. It's foolishness to the world. The world doesn't look at victory like that. But, you know, man's foolishness is God's wisdom. The character of the church is modeled on its Lord. What came in him and was achieved by him for us patterns the process of reaching the end in us as the Holy Spirit creates and sanctifies the church. It is not only that the church is the venue in which each individual Christian is sustained in a personal struggle towards the goal of being like Christ in his present glory. And so the church not only grows and spreads, but the church is how we engage in our personal struggle as we suffer in order to grow. And suffering has to do with all kinds of things. The fact that we have to battle sin in our own lives is a form of suffering. It just doesn't mean being put in prison because you believe in Christ. It involves everything in the deep discipline and struggle of Christianity. You know, Christianity is not just walking down the aisle and saying a prayer and I'm in, I'm done, go. That's not it. There's so much more to it. It's a grind. It's a discipline. It's something we pursue. The Holy Spirit is what changes us. But yet we strive, putting ourselves in the place to utilize the means of grace so that Christ and the Holy Spirit transforms us. It is also, until the Lamb is revealed to be the Lion, the body of Christ must identify with the head and the character as the Lamb. Remember, he saw the seven seals and they said, oh, no one can open this seal. And John begins to weep. And they said, no, don't worry about it. No, the Lion's going to come. The victorious Lion, he's won. It's over. He's a great warrior. He's going to open the seal. And John looks, and it's not a lion, it's a lamb. And so that's how the church is. The church, we have the character of Christ. And we are suffering as a lamb, knowing that at the end we are victorious through him being as a lion. The church suffers, yet the lamb is victorious. The church, in the midst of its suffering, can know what it is to conquer. Not until Christ is revealed in the glory of the Lion shall we be glorified. The day of the Lord remains veiled from sight under the suffering of the Lamb until that time has come. So we have to deal with all this stuff. And, you know, we have to, you know, that's one of my prayers. Lord, give me an eternal perspective, because I don't want to be wrapped up in this world too much. And we grind it out in this place, and there's so much stuff we don't like happening, and there's stuff that offends us, and we don't. But, you know, we're victorious. You know, we won. And the rest of the world laughs at us and thinks that we're just, you know, you're just kooky. But yet we know we've won, and we're just waiting to get there. And that's faith, right? Faith, our faith and our hope is in this. It is veiled, and it's only perceived by faith that the gospel will affirm. Our problem is that we easily allow the tribulation we experience to overshadow the glory that is ours through faith in Christ. And then the book of Revelation tries to rectify this. Keeping this in mind keeps us from speculative interpretations. And so by doing this, by keeping this in mind, what the purpose of Revelation is, it's written to a suffering church to know that they've won. And they've won through the gospel. And they're suffering like the Lamb. But having that idea and understanding that helps us not to get on some kind of unusual interpretations. John is not looking to inform future readers about his book. Because really, if it really is about if the whole book is about the end or the last, you know, after chapter 3, then really it's irrelevant to those people. Because, you know, we're still 2,000 years later, still hadn't come, the final hadn't come. And those poor people, that's great for you guys, but what do we got to do? But no, it's written for them because it's about what's going on right now. John is not looking to inform future readers of his book, but to battlers of his own day who struggle to reconcile the fact of their suffering with the fact of Christ's victory over sin, Satan, and death. You know, if we won, why is it so miserable here? Right? Why are we having such problems? If we really won, and that's the issue, right? If you're in one of these Roman towns in Asia Minor, and you're being thrown in prison or beheaded because you won't acknowledge Caesar as God, and you're saying, "Wait, I thought we won. Why am I having to go through this?" And that's what the book is written for those people and for us. So the gospel framework: we must keep Revelation in mind as we get to the set of apocalyptic visions. And time element is important as far as what we're talking about. So in the introduction, we've read this section, and I'm not going to reread it in chapter 1, but we've got the past, the present, and the future are all addressed in that introduction. The past is addressed when Jesus Christ freed us from our sins by his death, rose from the dead. He has made us a kingdom of priests to his God. Remember, the gospel is what Christ did in history and time, in a real place, a real person, what he did for us. That's the gospel. And it happened in the past. He died. He paid for our sins. Our sins are covered. Past, present, and future sins are covered. We're paid for. And he rose from the dead. And he has made us, not making us, he has made us a kingdom of priests to his God. That's verse 6 and verse 5. So that's the past in the introduction of chapter 1. The present. Jesus Christ is now the ruler of the kings on earth. He is now also the ruler and guardian and shepherd of the churches. Verses 16 and 20. He is now alive and will live forevermore. Verse 18. He holds the keys of death and Hades. So Christ is reigning now. His kingdom is now. He is on the throne. Now, the present. And then the future. Christ is yet to come with the clouds so that every eye will see him. His coming will bring consternation among the peoples of the whole earth. Verse 7. It is the key that John describes in greatest detail in the beginning, which is his greatest reality. The vision of Revelation 1, 12 through 20 is now the ruling Christ. Our Christian existence is a matter of the present, but we live in the present regarding the past and the future. So I just got a bright idea. I'm just going to reread it. Because I think we're talking about it, we might as well reread it. Remember, this is the Revelation. He's on the Isle of Patmos. He's minding his own business. and then he sees Christ. Remember, we're talking about John, who knew Jesus better than any, you could say, other than his mother, better than anybody else. He laid on his breast at the Last Supper. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. And turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe, with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white like white wool, like snow. His eyes were a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and from his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full length. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me and said, "Fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Write therefore the things that you have seen, those that are and those that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven churches are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches." So our Christian experience, our Christian existence is a matter of the present, but we live in the present regarding the past, what Christ has done for us, and what's coming. But we must live in the present. John writes for the present in light of the past victory of Christ, the present reigning of Christ, and the future consummation of his rule. And if Christ rules now, then he has overcome his enemies in the past events of his life, death, and resurrection. It is central to the gospel as the key biblical interpretation that the past events of the finished work of Christ determine absolutely the nature of the present and the future. What happened in the past is what determines the present and the future. We must interpret the book of Revelation and really the whole New Testament based on the gospel. And as I said earlier, we must interpret the Old Testament in light of the gospel also, because it's all about Jesus. Concerning the book of Revelation, we observe the gospel framework is established by the interludes of the apocalyptic sections. That's what I was speaking to. We've got these apocalyptic sections talking about the day of the Lord, Old Testament languages. But in the interludes, we get these gospel framework. Introduction is the prelude to the seven letters, what we just read. Well, that's the prelude to those seven letters. The heavenly visions of chapter 4 and 5 is the prelude to the seven seals. The Lamb slain is the only one worthy to reveal the truth of the kingdom. The song of the elders echoes this truth and attributes this worthiness to the saving act of Christ. Revelations 5, 9, and 10. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed your people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on earth." The angels and the creatures and the elders sing in verse 12, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And so here we are before one of these apocalyptic revelations where we don't talk about, we have the gospel, right? The Lamb slain, your blood ransomed the people. All this talk that we know, we read Revelation, read the book of Romans, it's all in there. The emphasis is on the past events of the death of Christ as that which creates the present reality of the kingdom of priests, which is the church. Because of what Christ did in the past for us, we have now the present reality where we are in the kingdom and you or I are priests for our God. Yes, the redeemed will reign on earth, but this future tense does not imply only a remote future, but rather an ongoing kingdom. Revelation 1:6 says, "He made us a kingdom, priest to his God and Father. To him be the glory and dominion forever." But it doesn't. So that future entails what's going on now, but it also doesn't exclude a remote future when it's all consummated. Our heavenly future will be on earth, a renewed earth, but not the same. And it's not what's common to take. So heaven, the final, the New Jerusalem, is not going to be like all those Far Side cartoons where you have some clouds and a guy with a harp. and we're like kind of, I always had this vision when I was a kid of it kind of like, no, I'm like kind of floating around. I don't know what I'm doing up there. And then it's going to be just like this. I mean, here. I mean, you've got a body and a soul. But, you know, C.S. Lewis talks about everything's going to be better, brighter, beautiful, more. My garden looks great right now, except for last night. But anyway, so it may be a beautiful spring if it ever comes. But it will be even better when I have a garden in heaven, because I've got it all worked out. I know what I'm going to do in heaven. But my garden in heaven will have no weeds. My roses will be colors you won't ever even heard of before. I'll have tulips in heaven, absolutely. It's going to be a real bodily existence. A renewed earth, new creation. The next interlude occurs in the account of the sealing of the multitude before the visions of the seven trumpets. Guarded against the judgment which is visited upon the earth, justified saints cry out with a loud voice. So if you could turn to Revelation chapter 7. I'll read some of these. Chapter 7 is an interlude between the seals and the trumpets. And this is our point, that the gospel is in the interludes. Revelation 7:10, crying out with loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." This is followed by another short hymn ascribing glory to God in verse 12, saying, "Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might to our God forever and ever. Amen." The elder who interprets for John tells him that the multitude consists of those who are coming out of the tribulation. And here John uses the present tense. They're coming out of the tribulation. The psalm-like description which follows makes it clear that these redeemed saints did not escape tribulation, but rather came through it. Revelation chapter 7 and verses 14 to 17. "And he said to me, 'These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd. He will guide them into springs of living water, and God will wipe away all tears, every tear away from their eyes.'" The Lamb, and for John always, it's the Lamb who was slain, has brought salvation. Tribulation comes, but does not overrun the saints who have washed their robes in the Lamb's blood. Everything doesn't work out in this world the way we want it. And the tribulation that we experience, if someone's martyred, or if their life's miserable as a believer in Christ for whatever reason, at the end, everything is going to be made right. And you come through the tribulation, just like Christ had to endure the tribulation of the cross. The relationship of this vision in time to John's day is not the important thing. The three stages of salvation are being depicted here: justification, sanctification, and glorification. And suffering goes along with sanctification. So you're justified on the cross. Remember, that's the first day of the Lord. The current day of the Lord that we're in now is sanctification. And the final day of the Lord, when it's all complete, consummated, will be glorification. This view of security of the redeemed is not unlike Paul's overview of the unbreakable chain in the process of salvation, Romans 8:30. "In whom he predestined, he also called. Whom he justified, and those whom he justified, he also glorified." Right? Our glorification is so certain that in here it's in the past tense. You have been glorified even though we haven't, because it's so secure. Just as we are predestined, and we are justified and then glorified. Here John describes the glorification of the saints as the final deliverance from suffering. So glorification is the final delivery from suffering. That's Revelation chapter 7, verses 15 through 17. "Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. The purpose of this passage is to reassure the suffering saints that the past events which brought the Lamb through his suffering, death, and resurrection to the throne has fixed once and for all their destiny to be forever with the Lamb in his glory. So just like Christ suffered and is glorified, so he has fixed that. That's our destiny also. The next interlude between the seven trumpets, if you have my sheet that I passed out, if not, you threw it away, that's fine, it's okay, I don't care, I'm not offended at all, I don't mind, you know, do whatever you want with it, it's your life. Anyway, the next interlude between the seven trumpets and the series of beast visions, that's 10 and 11, include the description of two witnesses of God whose testimony evokes further fearful attacks from the beast. And so what's the two witnesses? Well, the two witnesses is the church. The church is giving out the gospel. Remember Deuteronomy 19:11 or something? It says you can only have a faithful testimony by two witnesses. In other words, if I said Rod did something and no one else saw it, don't believe me. But if maybe Bob and I both saw Rod doing it, then you better believe it. You've got two witnesses, right? So that's the essence of two witnesses. And that's the church. The church is going out and being a witness for the gospel. The sounding of the seventh trumpet in chapter 11, verse 5, brings us another hymnic section as the prelude to the next series of visions. Loud voices in heaven saying, Revelation 11:15. Then the seventh trumpet blew his trumpet. And there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. He shall reign forever and ever. And then the 24 elders worship God, saying in chapters 11, verse 17, 18, we give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, for you have taken your great power and begun to reign. The nations raged, but your wrath came. The time for the dead shall be judged, and for rewarding your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, both small and great, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth. The most logical understanding of these hymns is that they refer to the final glory of Christ's kingdom and to the last judgment. Connecting them to the preceding description of the two witnesses appears to be the case. Once again, John describes the mission of the church under attack, the two witnesses, but victorious. The two witnesses' vision, as we saw in the previous chapter, lacks Christian-specific terminology. Remember, we talked about this. Apocalyptic language doesn't have. You got Elijah, and who is it? I wrote it somewhere. It's Elijah and Moses, I think. Anyway, we'll figure it out. But you have the two prophets. They represent Old Testament apocalyptic language, but that's the church. The Old Testament prophets, verse 8, where the Lord was crucified. Only the word, the phrase, the Lord was crucified, shows those two prophets to be witnesses of the gospel. They are like the Lord, they're killed. Like their Lord, they are raised and taken to heaven. Then the kingdom of Christ is announced. The two witnesses equals the present church age, which is characterized by conflict and persecution. John's interest in martyrs is born out of the reality of his day. So they, you know, these people are dying and suffering just like those two prophets, which is the church. The death of the witnesses does not mean the church is obliterated. Readers are reassured that even martyrdom cannot overcome the power of the raised Jesus. Description reminds us of the suffering, death, and ascension of Christ. And this is not accidental, linking the two witnesses, which represent the church, with what happened to Christ. Again, the church is reminded that its character and experience must reflect the experience of her Lord. And there is direct connection with the message of Romans 8, which says this in 8:36-37. As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. I'm going to stop there because we've got ways to go. But so I just want you to sort of understand what we're saying here. The overall theme of the book of Revelation. We've got seven sections which run concurrent with one on top of one another, telling the same story from different perspectives. We have the apocalyptic sections, which use Old Testament terminology to link the Old Testament with Revelation, the day of the Lord, and intermixed amongst these apocalyptic sections, which have very little, if any, Christian speak, we have these interludes where the gospel is emphasized. And the gospel's understanding and emphasis is growing as you go through those interludes and affecting more things. And so next week, if I'm not having in Charlotte because my daughter's had a grandchild, we will finish this chapter regarding these interludes and the gospel message. All right, let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this day. Thank you for this lesson. It's complicated, Lord. I just pray that you would help us as we study this. I pray now for our worship service. May we worship you in spirit and truth. In your name I pray. Amen.